All right. Well, in last week, we started out this chapter, chapter 25, and we saw, you know, in the very beginning part, in the first couple of verses, where the Lord, is speaking to Moses, and he is going to, for the next few chapters here, provide Moses with, you know, a model for these detailed instructions for, you know, how he is to build this tabernacle. And we see at the very beginning where he says that he tells Moses that he wants them to speak to the people and to tell them to bring an offering. But he tells Moses that he is only to receive or to take an offering from those who are driven to give. And we saw from that there was this principle that, you know, that we see throughout the Bible, and that is that God loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to give not out of compulsion, but he wants us to give because we desire to do so in our hearts. And so we see that principle, and we see that what, you know, God was really doing here, it's really kind of centers in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And that is really a key verse there, because essentially we see that we have a God that wants to dwell with us. I mean, I think that sometimes we can have a perception that, you know, God wants to be distant. God wants to be, to stand off from afar from us. But the reality is that he wants to dwell in the midst of his people. And that's what we were kind of talking about last week, where, you know, we can go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. And we see that when God created the heavens and the earth, and he saw that everything that he made was good, it was all centered around him dwelling and having communion and fellowship with his people. And so he says that he wanted to do that, and that this tabernacle that he's instructing Moses to make is going to be the place where they were to meet God, and that this tabernacle was a portable sanctuary. It was not a permanent or fixed sanctuary. It needed to be put together in such a way that they were able to dismantle it, you know, to take it apart relatively easily, and they would be able to move it from place to place as they were in the wilderness. Now, we know that later they're going to build a permanent place, which is the temple, that will have the same characteristics as the tabernacle, and it would be this permanent place. But at this point, he was being instructed to make this this temporary movable structure, and that later on, you know, when the Lord gives instructions about the tabernacle and everything else, we're going to see that the place where it is to be located or parked, you know, when they were staying in one place, would be in the center of the camp, and that all of the 12 tribes of Israel would be around this tabernacle, and that they would even be pitching their tents. So the opening of their tent would be so that when they came out, it would be facing where the tabernacle was. And so we can see through that symbolism, we'll see it as we go along, that God is in the center of this nation. So, you know, God is dwelling with the people, and he is the center. And that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it will eventually be, like, if, for instance, in the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will reign. He will be at the center of everything. We see that the various items that they were to bring that are described in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 25, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the blue, the purple, all these different materials would end up being the materials that would be used to construct the sanctuary or the tabernacle and the furnishings that would go into the tabernacle, as well as the garments that the priest would wear. We're going to find out that the stones, there are these various stones that were talked about here in verses 3 through 7. They would be included in the breastplate that the priest would wear, and there would be these 12 stones that would represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and that he would also have an ephod, which would be like these shoulder pads that would also have stones on them, so that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies that and he appeared before God, he would be appearing as a representative to all of those 12 tribes. So there's just a lot of symbolism, and it underscores the necessity of verse 9. So verse 9 of chapter 25 says that he is to make this according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. So it was really critical. And that statement that I just read in verse 9 is repeated multiple times. And so it's something that the Lord is emphasizing. It needs to be done exactly the way that it's described there. And the reason why is because we learn in the New Testament that the tabernacle was made in the wilderness, that this tabernacle that the Lord instructed Moses to make right here in the wilderness, it was actually a model of heaven. And it really depicts what the throne of God is like, okay? And so that's why it's so important that he follow this pattern exactly, because the Lord is trying to show them something, and he is he's seeking to show them that picture of something that would become a reality. Now, this, you know, is something I've been thinking about. This is a really significant point, the fact that this is a model. And it's something that when we were going through Hebrews, and I always kind of tend to go back to Hebrews because there's so much significance. You know, the book of Hebrews is really what it's all about is it's the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews that have converted to Christianity, but because of all of the pressure of their family and of tradition and of culture and everything else, they're being pressured to go back to the law and all of the different things that involve the law. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to them, no, it is right for you to follow Christ, and it is a new covenant, but this covenant is not something that is just brand new. It's something that was planned all along, and there's a whole, the whole thing kind of fits together. And so, for instance, what you find in the book of Hebrews is this discussion where he's basically responding to the fact that there are people who would be saying, like, let's say you have a relative of a new Christian, and they're saying to them, what are you doing? You're crazy. Why would you leave Judaism and go and be a Christian? In Judaism, we have a tabernacle, and we have this Holy of Holies, and we have the Ark of the Covenant, and we have a high priest that it represents all of the tribes of Israel, and he goes before God. He meets God, and God is there he is there in the presence of God, and he is able to offer this sacrifice, you know, to put the blood there from the sacrifice, and it atones for the sins of the nation. How are you going to do that? You don't have all those things. How are you going to have this high priest? How are you going to have this Holy of Holies? How are you going to have atonement for sin? What are you, crazy? Why would you do that? And the writer of Hebrews comes back and he says, no, you don't understand. All these things that you read about in the Old Testament, they were just a model or a shadow of the thing to come, the real thing. And now the real thing has come. And so it's time to put away this model. We have actually, we don't have a high priest. We have capital T, you know, capital H, capital P, high priest. We have the real high priest, and his name is Jesus. And he is not taking this a sacrifice that has to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again, that's imperfect. He himself is the sacrifice, and he's perfect. And when he goes in, he's not going into a model of the Holy of Holies, being in the presence of God. He is going into the actual Holy of Holies. It's not a pretend Holy of Holies. He's actually, he died as a perfect sacrifice. He was resurrected, and then he ascended into the actual Holy of Holies as our true high priest, providing a sacrifice that is sufficient once and for all, doesn't have to be redone over and over again. And so we are to now accept and understand that that's the reality, and put away this, the pretend, reality. And so, again, that's how all this kind of fits together, but understand that it was super, super important that Moses followed this precisely so that the picture that God wanted to paint to show this is a picture of the presence of God would be shown, and all of the symbolism would be captured by the use of all these elements. He didn't want Moses to be saying, oh, well, he said to use acacia wood, but I'm not going to use acacia wood. I'm going to use some other wood. I think this is actually prettier or whatever. There's a reason why he's telling him to use acacia wood. It's a reason why he's telling him to use gold and have it overlain and all that stuff. So then we see that God first, in terms of all these things that are going to come together, the tabernacle, the furnishings, and, you know, all of the, later we're going to learn about the garments that the priests wore and everything else. The first instruction that Moses is given is with regard to the furnishings in the tabernacle, and that's where we started last time. And so we saw, beginning in verse 10, that God first instructed Moses concerning the Ark of the Covenant that was to be made out of acacia wood. And we talked about how that box was rectangular, that it was 3 feet by 9 inches long. It was 2 feet by 3 inches wide and 2 feet by 3 inches deep, that it was overlaid in gold, and that they were to make these rings on the ends of, you know, on the four corners of the box, that they were to take and create these acacia wood poles that would also be overlaid in gold, and they were to put them into those rings, and they were to stay there all the time, and that there was a purpose for those poles, and that was so that they could carry that box from place to place. You'd have the priest that would put those poles on their shoulder, and they would carry it, and so that in a way where they didn't have, they wouldn't touch the box. They could not touch it. And we talked about that last time and how they made a mistake and it was a big issue. We talked about how the verse 16, that the Lord would tell them what they would put into the ark. And we know that what was placed into the Ark of the Covenant were the two tables of stone that God inscribed the Ten Commandments on. And that later on, there would be a time when they would be instructed to put a jar of manna and Aaron's rod into the box as well. Things that we'll come to. And then last time we also read about the mercy seat that would be put together. And we saw that beginning with verse 17, and that this mercy seat would be made of pure gold. And so whereas the Ark of the Covenant was made out of acacia wood, but then it was overlaid with gold. This mercy seat, we talked about how it was pure gold. It had the same dimensions as the ark in the sense of length and width, you know, because it covered the top of it. But this, it was made out of pure gold. And so we talked about how if it was 1 inch thick, that it weighed approximately 750 pounds. And so it was a very weighty thing. On top of the mercy seat, that they were to also form these cherubim, these angels, basically. And it was to be a hammered work. It wasn't to be something that was made, like it wasn't to be like formed. And then we also alluded to the fact that these angels, I mean, if you can think about, okay, this really helps us to understand what picture the Lord is painting here. And that is, you know, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, there's a very vivid description of Ezekiel having a vision of being in the presence of God, and he's on the throne. And there there are cherubim that are around the throne of God. And so therefore it is clear that this mercy seat that Moses is instructed to make, you know, just based upon the description of it, that it's clear that this is to depict the throne of God in heaven, the throne of God in heaven that is surrounded by these cherubim. And we see in the description here in verse 20, how these cherubim on the mercy seat would be facing one another. And so they're facing inwards towards each other, and their wings are extended and touching above this mercy seat. And again, they're made out of solid gold, and they're shaped by the hammer. And so again, this is in keeping with the other descriptions that we have in the Bible, including Ezekiel, of how these cherubim were and how they were around the throne of God and how they faced each other and so forth. Another place where we see this is in Revelation, where John saw the vision of the cherubim that surrounded the throne of God. In verse 22, we see that it says about the mercy seat. It says, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And so this was the place where the Lord said he would meet with them. Now, one of the things to keep in mind, you know, as we go along, we're going to find that it's only the high priest that was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And that except for when they actually transported the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the priest would go in there, they would cover the Ark of the Covenant, and then they would transport it. So really the people would never see the Ark of the Covenant. So that was the sort of the first piece of furniture or the article that was in the Holy of Holies or in the tabernacle. And so now we're gonna pick up and we're gonna start to talk about the next piece of furniture, and that is the table. There's a golden table that they were to make, and it begins in verse 23. It says, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them." And so we see here that there is this relatively small table here that is made out of acacia wood, just like the Ark of the Covenant. It is covered or overlaid with gold. The size of this table is roughly, based upon the measurements that are given here in cubits, it's roughly 36 inches long, it's 18 inches wide, and it's 27 inches tall. And this table is to have gold ornamentation framed around the top. I've seen some people say that frame was to keep it strong, and then others sort of imagine this frame to be at the top and going all the way around the table to keep things from falling off of it. Okay. We see here in what we read that it likewise has rings on the corners of the legs, and they were to make poles and overlay them with gold, just like they did for the Ark of the Covenant, so that this table can be carried from place to place. Verse 30 says, "And you shall set the showbread on the table." I'm sorry, verse 29 is where we need to pick up. "You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." And so here we see that there were these different dishes. There would be plates and bowls and pitchers and ladles and so forth. The plates would be for this showbread that they were to put there on the table. And then they had these other dishes that would be used in their priestly service. All of these things are to be made of pure gold. And on the table, they were to put what is described as a showbread on the table. And it was to be there on the table continually. And the showbread, these were 12 loaves of bread that were to be placed on the table. And every Sabbath day, they were to change the loaves, and the priests would eat the bread. And each of the 12 tribes are represented by these 12 loaves that they would place there. And when the priest would eat the loaves on this every Sabbath and replace, it really was a picture of the fellowship and the communion of God with his people. Okay, so that was the symbolism of that. Lastly here, we have this last piece of furniture, and that is the golden lampstand. That's the third piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies there. In the tabernacle, I should say, because the table that we just talked about is in the holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies, and then this last piece of furniture is the lampstand. And it's going to be described here, and there will be another piece of furniture. It's called the altar of incense. But let's read about this lampstand that they were to make. In verse 31, it says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of a hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece, and six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain." And so here we see the instructions concerning this lampstand, and most of us know of this lampstand as being called the menorah, and it is a hammered work, meaning that's not molded. It's not like you would melt gold and put it into a form to make it. But they were instead to make it through hammering, and it was a shaft in the middle with these branches that come off of it, and it was very ornamental, and it would have these flower-like cups and buds and blossoms that would be on these branches. And so you have the center branch and then these three branches on each side, so that in total you have seven total, branches that have these cups on top, where they would put the oil into this this lampstand. And this lampstand, which was about 5 feet tall, so it was really pretty sizable piece of furniture here, and it was made out of a talent of gold. I mean, the lampstand together with, there were these accessories also. There would be wick trimmers, there would be trays for the oil, and so forth. It was all made using one talent of gold, which is 75 pounds. Just like the mercy seat was, okay? And so it's very heavy, very big, and it was to be the light. This was the only source of light that would be there in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And the other requirement regarding this is that it was to burn continually, and the priests were to service it continually to make sure that it never went out. It was always lit. And so those are the three principal pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And the thing that's interesting about these three pieces of furniture is that in these three pieces of furniture, you can see the Trinity of the Godhead. And that's something that we often see whenever there's something significant in the Word of God. We could always see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sort of present there and acting and being involved in what's going on. And this is no different. So in the mercy seat, we saw that this was the place of the presence of God, right? The throne of God with the cherubim surrounding. And so the mercy seat would be a symbol or would be representative of God the Father. And then the table of showbread, we know that Jesus said that, I am the bread of life. Okay, and so that table of showbread with that bread there would be a representative of Christ. And then lastly, the lampstand or the menorah, that would be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so the question becomes like, sort of, how do you get there? And so I want to spend just a few minutes kind of showing how we get there and then I'm going to stop after that, and I guess we might go a little bit short this evening. But if we turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, we can kind of begin to see that this menorah represents the Holy Spirit. So in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 4, it says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And so a couple of things that's really interesting. When we read the first words of verse 5, where it says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices," what does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of Exodus when, starting in chapters 19, 20, and so forth, where there was all the thunderings and the lightning and the voices on Mount Sinai, when the presence of the Lord was there? And so it's just another example of how the Word of God, like as we know it in its totality, how we can recognize different things, that's the challenge where, a lot of times people will just look at things kind of in tunnel vision, and I really, that's why I have to say, I really appreciate the approach that, Calvary Chapel advocates, which is going through the Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that you can kind of see how all these things come together. Like you read that sentence and it really instantly you think of Exodus, or if you read Exodus, you instantly should be thinking about this, verse 5 of Revelation chapter 4. So it just becomes really clear. The second thing is that this second sentence is a little bit interesting, right? Because it's talking about the seven spirits of God. But just by way of providing another example of how the Word of God fits together, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And we kind of talked about this when we covered Revelation, but it's worth repeating. And that is, and you can see here where Isaiah, he speaks about, you know, in Revelation, it's referred to as the seven spirits of God, but it's really the sevenfold spirit of God. It's like the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we see those seven there. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest. Well, we can read from verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And that verse is clearly speaking of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, being the rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch that grows out of its roots. And then it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That is the Messiah. And so that's the first, if we're counting seven, the Spirit of the Lord is one. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom, that is the second of the sevenfold attributes of the Spirit. And it's and understanding, that's number three. And then the Spirit of counsel, which is the fourth attribute of the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit of might, which is number five. Then number six, the Spirit of knowledge. And then lastly, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so we see there are all seven of those attributes. And often, you know, when I'm praying, I'm thinking about that the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of the counsel of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's such a valuable thing to have. Is the Lord's counsel. You know, we think about how we could be counseled by an attorney or some advisor, but what is better than the Spirit of the counsel of the Holy Spirit? So that's how that all fits together, and it's beautiful, and it's something that I often think about a lot, as the sevenfold attributes of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to stop right there. As we go into the next chapter, chapter 26, we're going to begin to look at the tabernacle itself and the component parts of that. And so we'll pick that up. We're going to take the next 2 weeks off. Okay, so we're taking the rest of the year off, and we're going to come back in the first week of January. Okay. So just bear that in mind. We're going to take a little bit of a break here, and then we'll pick up in the first week of January where we've left off.